Wanted to read a couple verses from Psalm 46 to start out this morning. I don't have them up on the screen. You can just listen to them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I just want to pray for us as we start out this morning with that in mind. Father, I pray that you would be our refuge and our rock this morning. In the midst of whatever we are facing, we would look to you and find the words of the psalmist to be true, that you are a ever-present help in trouble, that you might cause us to be still and know that you are God. God, please meet us, speak to us in the ways that we need to hear your voice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you ever think of certain situations or scenarios that you hope you never end up in the middle of or in the midst of. If I think about that, one that quickly rises to the top for me is the thought of being lost or adrift in the middle of the ocean. Like, that sounds like a terrifying experience to me. Someone who was lost at sea for 14 hours after a kind of scuba diving mishap describes the waves kind of being so big in that moment and him being so small that he could barely see over the top of the swell of the waves to even see what was out there. And he said, I'd use my snorkel to help me breathe because each time I opened my mouth to speak, I'd swallow water. And as he kind of bobbed up and down, not knowing if or when rescue would come for him, he started thinking about everything that lie under the surface of the ocean that he couldn't see, constantly wondering, like, am I about to get bitten by a shark that's coming up to get me? I mean, the idea of being lost or adrift in the ocean is a terrifying scenario. And it's exactly the scenario that Jonah finds himself in. We left off last week, even though we read up to verse 17, we kind of left off at verse 16, with Jonah being thrown overboard by the sailors into the ocean. And when we read the story of Jonah, we tend to picture the sea kind of like immediately ceasing and the whale instantly, or great fish instantly, swallowing him kind of the moment he hits the water. In fact, maybe I've even like referred to that in some way. But if we're reading Jonah, and especially his prayer in chapter 2, it seems to suggest the opposite, that he was in the water for some time period. Because Jonah tells us of a prayer that he prayed in the belly of the fish in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." And some say this is a prayer kind of describing Jonah's ordeal in the belly of the fish as he's praying for God to deliver him from the belly of the fish. But it's actually a prayer or a psalm of thanksgiving that's reflecting back on a previous deliverance and praising God for that. In other words, Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 seems to actually be looking back on his experience in the middle of the ocean as waves are crashing over him and he's about to sink down and he's crying out to God. And then God answers that prayer and delivers him. And here's, I think, the rub of that for us. While none of us, I don't think, maybe one of us, probably none of us will ever find ourselves lost and adrift in the middle of the ocean, we do experience all sorts of situations and scenarios that cause us feelings of distress, despair, or desperation, like what Jonah must have felt in the middle of the sea. In fact, maybe this morning you are facing a situation or scenario that was one of the things for you would have thought, I hope this never happens to me. And yet you're walking through it even this morning. Or maybe you feel desperation because of some sin in your life, whether it's a pattern of sin that you just can't seem to break, or some particular sin that has brought devastation in some way. Or maybe you feel despair because of some suffering, whether it's mental or physical or emotional or spiritual, that just does not seem to go away, no matter how hard you wish it would. Or maybe you just feel the distress of difficult relationships and financial hardships and parenting battles and being in the midst of another election cycle, or just the grind of living in a world that's broken by sin where so many things seem to go wrong. See, while we may never experience what Jonah experienced in being lost in the middle of the ocean, there are all sorts of ways we experience the type of distress, despair, and desperation he felt in the midst of our lives. And I have no idea what the particulars are in your life that may be causing you to feel that way, or what may very well happen in the future at times for us that would cause us to feel that way. But I do know that Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 proves really, really helpful for all of us. Because it's a prayer that reminds us in our distress, despair, and desperation, we can call out to the God who is able to deliver us. In our distress, despair, and desperation, we can call out to the God who is able to deliver us. And I want to clarify right up front what I mean by that word deliver. I do not mean that simply that God will always make the distress or the circumstances that are distressing us go away, but rather that he may simply deliver us through those distressing circumstances by giving us the grace to keep going until he ultimately delivers us one day, even if it doesn't come in this lifetime. So let's read this prayer from Jonah together. We're going to start in Jonah 1:17 again, and then read through the end of chapter 2, verse 10, and then look at these verses together this morning. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. That's a summary, kind of looking back on Jonah's prayer. And he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. I think that's the picture of Jonah kind of being in the ocean, struggling to stay afloat. And in the midst of that, he says, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jonah crying out to God in prayer from the midst of the sea. He says, then the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This image of Jonah sinking down to the sea, about to drown as he's being pulled down. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, we've already talked a little bit about verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, but I want to just hit on it shortly again before diving into Jonah's prayer. Because I think throughout history, more attention has been given to this big fish in verse 17 than probably anything else in the book of Jonah, right? Like, this might be the most famous fish in history. Maybe it's a toss-up between this one and Free Willy or whatever other fish you think of. Because people ask, what kind of fish was it? What kind of fish? All we have is, it was great. It was a great fish, big. And then people ask, well, is this really possible? Like, can a man really survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days? And so people have done studies on this. Like, can you do this? Is there enough oxygen in there? And people have shared stories that they've claimed to survive for a time period in some sort of fish, however long it may be. And this verse can lead some to say, well, the book of Jonah must not be true, or at least must not be historical. It must be more of an allegory because it just doesn't seem like it's scientifically possible for this to happen. Can I give you my view? This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And if we believe in a God who created the world and who acts within his world, which is what we've kind of hit on the past couple weeks in Jonah, then it shouldn't surprise us that God could cause a big fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive in the heart of the sea for 3 days. And if you're wrestling with God's existence and the existence of miracles, like there's absolutely space to be able to wrestle with those things. But can I suggest that this great fish in the book of Jonah is not the place to start? Because this is actually, I would argue, a small miracle compared to what the New Testament records of Jesus Christ. Like this is a kindergarten level miracle compared to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead forever. And so if you're someone who you find yourself wrestling with miracles and like, does God act in history and does he do things, then I would suggest don't start with Jonah. Go to the New Testament and read about Jesus. Read about what he said, read about what he did, and ultimately read about his death and resurrection. Because once you settle the issue of the resurrection, like did Jesus really die? Was he really raised back to life and he's alive forevermore? And I believe there's sufficient evidence in the scriptures and from just kind of using our minds to think about the situation to say yes. Once we settle that issue, everything else tends to start to fall in place, and we're no longer necessarily unsettled by the idea that God would cause a fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive for 3 days. Now, that's all kind of a sidetrack, but I felt like we needed to talk about it at some point in Jonah because so much attention has been given to that verse at times. But let's with that in mind, look at Jonah's prayer. Like all other Thanksgiving psalms in the Bible, Jonah's prayer starts with a summary statement in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, we might quickly breeze past that verse, but I want to have us stop, and I want to have us linger for a moment. Because this one verse can remind us that our prayers are grounded in shocking realities. All of our prayers are grounded in shocking realities. I'm talking here about Christian prayer specifically. You might ask, well, what do you mean? What are those realities? Well, look at verse 2 and think about three truths we see here that all of our prayers are grounded in. Number one, God exists. I think, wow, mind blown. Okay, great. Like, God exists. Why is that? Because our prayers are rooted in the objective reality that God really, truly does exist. If God doesn't exist, then all our prayers are really an utter waste of time. And while that may seem obvious, too often we can kind of focus on the therapeutic effects of prayer, how it makes me feel, how it helps me process something or get over something or deal with my stress. And while prayer may absolutely have those effects in our lives, if God doesn't exist, prayer is simply a delusion, on par with talking to the Easter bunny or a unicorn. And so no matter how it makes us feel, it's delusional. But we say God exists, therefore we pray to him because he really is real. And then number two, with that, God listens. Jonah says, I cried and you heard my voice. So God Almighty, whose voice the winds and the waves and the giant whales obey, hears your voice and my voice when we pray to him. That as we pray, he pays careful attention. He gives a listening ear and he hears every cry, every desire, every pain, every hurt, every longing as we call out to him. That's shocking. If that's not shocking enough, we also find God answers. I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Now, let's be clear. That does not mean God answers how we want, when we want, or with what we want. And I think even this story in Jonah can help us see that if we understand that Jonah was praying and part of God sending the whale was in response, or the big fish was in response to Jonah's prayer. Because I don't think Jonah is bobbing up and down in the sea crying out for rescue, really hoping that he's about to get swallowed by a fish, be in the stinky belly of a fish for 3 days, and then get vomited back up again. Right? You think that? Who of us is praying, give me the fish, give me the fish, give me the fish? No, I think he wants something else, like maybe another boat to come. Again, maybe this is a little subjective, but think about that with me. Does he really want this? Is he really expecting that's how God's going to answer my prayers? God may not answer when we want, how we want, or with what we want, but he answers our prayers. And even if he seems to be saying no, he's still doing something in response to our prayers, and all that he does is good. John Piper has proved helpful here for me when he says, and I think he's quoting someone else, God never does nothing in response to our prayers. God never does nothing in response to prayers. He always does something when we call out to him. So God exists, God listens, and God answers when puny, little, tiny, weak, fragile Kyle Kaufman prays to him, or insert your name in there. And how do we know he hears and answers us? Because the Bible says this is true. And so we bank that on the word of God, even when we may not feel it instinctively. Now, I want to stop here too and just address the scenario where we believe God exists, but we might think he really doesn't want to hear from me right now. He really doesn't want to hear from me right now, whether because of our sin, our disobedience, or just our lack of initiative in our relationship with him. We think, yes, I know that God exists, but there's no way he wants to hear from me in this moment. Because Satan comes in those moments and he starts to say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are calling out to God? Have you seen yourself lately? You really, really think he's going to hear you and answer you? But do you see who in verse 2 says, I called, you answered, I cried, you heard? Jonah! The disobedient, sinful, God stiff-arming, God, no, I'm not going to do what you say, and I'm running so far away from you as possible. That's who calls out to God. That's who God hears. That's who God answers. If we think we can only approach God in prayer when we feel we are doing well, we've got it mixed up, because we do not approach God ever on the basis of our merits, but only through Jesus Christ. You flash back to our series in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We approach with confidence and boldness no matter what we are feeling in the moment, because we approach through Jesus Christ, knowing we can receive grace and mercy from God. Jonah reminds us all our prayers are grounding in shocking realities. God exists, God listens, God answers. That should cause us to wonder, and it should cause us to run to him in prayer. Now, we also see distress is meant to turn us to God in prayer. It's the second thing we might see as we work through this prayer of Jonah. It's worth noting here, this is the first time we have record that Jonah prays in this book. He does not pray when God calls him to Nineveh. He does not pray when the storm strikes the boat. He does not pray when the captain comes down into the inner ship and says, Jonah, what in the world are you doing? Wake up and pray. He does not pray when his sin is found out. He does not pray as he's about to be cast off the ship. But when he finds himself in the water, head bobbing up and down, flailing around to try to stay just up a little bit longer, he cries out to God in prayer. Look at this with me in verses 3 and 4 in your Bibles. For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas. Jonah's looking back on being in the middle of the ocean, and he realizes, God, you were the one who put me there. Like, you cast me into there. I was there because you wanted me to be there. And the flood surrounded me. That's more literally speaking about a current swirling round and round. So picture Jonah feeling the currents of the ocean as he just tossed left, right, left, right, left, right, spinning around. And your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah's head is bobbing up and down as the waves crash over him. He's holding his breath, going under a wave and coming up gasping for air as he tries to stay afloat. And in the midst of that, Jonah cries out, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. What does that mean? What's he saying there? One commentator says about this verse, the idea is that despite the fact that Jonah was banished from God's presence and had no right to cry out to him for mercy, he attempted to fix his attention on God's dwelling place, the temple, and pray for deliverance on the basis of God's mercy. We might picture Jonah in the waves as everything's crashing around him, looking up. God help, God help, God rescue, God help me here. Distress in Jonah's life led him to turn to God and cry out to prayer. And it's meant to do the same thing for us. We're meant to turn to God in the midst of our distress. Because the reality is, when we face distress, we always turn somewhere. Right? When we're in the midst of a distressing situation or despair, or we always turn somewhere. And so maybe our tendency is to turn to distraction and simply scroll on our phones or turn on the TV and try to drown out whatever's distressing us. Or maybe we turn and try to medicate or numb the distress and despair with pills or alcohol or something else that might take away those kind of feelings for a little bit. Or it's easy to look to other people and expect only them to get us through the distress. And not that we shouldn't look to other people, but it's easy to expect someone else, they're supposed to get me through this. Let me just ask, where do you turn when you feel distress, despair, and desperation in your life? To God or to someone or something else? The wonder we see in Jonah is that even if we initially refuse to turn to God, he is still ready and willing to listen, hear us, and answer us when we do finally turn to him. So let's get specific here for a moment. Let's get specific. When you feel the distress or fear over another election, you feel that just pounding every actual angle at you, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Do you turn to saying, if this candidate gets in, we'll be okay, everything will be all right? Or do you turn to God in prayer, calling out to him for mercy, calling out for him for peace, even as you may cast your vote according to biblical convictions? When you feel the distress of your job, your relationships, your responsibilities, your finance, where do you turn in those moments? When you feel the severe pain of physical suffering, where do you turn? When you see the mess that your own sin has made in your life, where do you turn? All those things are meant to turn us to God and call out to him in prayer. Now the problem can be, though, that while distress is meant to turn us to God in prayer, sometimes distress makes it really difficult for us actually to pray and know what to say. Have you ever felt that? Where you feel the urge or the need, like, you know, I should pray, but I just don't know what to pray. Like, I just don't know what to say in this moment. I'm so overwhelmed. What do I say? Can I suggest that Jonah's prayer actually proves really helpful to us in those moments? Because maybe you read through some of the words in this prayer and you think, that sounds familiar to me. Like, where have I heard that before? I'll tell you where. In the book of the Psalms. Almost every phrase in Jonah's prayer shows up in the Psalms in some ways. What's happening here? It's as if Jonah is taking his experience that he's been through and he's translating it through the words of the Psalms that he's likely familiar with. See, church, we can use God's word to help us pray in the midst of distress. We can do this in the Psalms or in other scriptures where we use the Bible to help guide us as we vent our thoughts and our feelings, our desires and our praise. Maybe you can almost picture the Bible, I don't mean this irreverently in any way, but maybe you can almost picture the scriptures as like a Google Translate in this sense. What does Google Translate do? It takes words that are otherwise unintelligible and it makes them intelligible. God's word is able to help us take our own internal wrestles, struggles, pains, hurts, distresses, and translate them into prayer to him. So for example, if you are suffering or longing for God to act, Psalm 13 is a great help. How long, O Lord? How long? If you're wrestling with the future of either our country or the entire world, Psalm 2 and Psalm 46 are a great help. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, God utters his voice and the earth melts. That's who I want. That's what I want to be resting in. If you're struggling with the weight of sin, guilt, and shame, Psalm 51 is a great help. Restore within me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. We could go on and on here because the reality is in the midst of any distress, the Psalms can prove really helpful to us. And if you're in some distress and you don't know where should I turn the Bible, maybe just ask someone else, hey, what have you found to be helpful in the Bible that's helped you to pray or express despair, desperation to God? Distress is meant to turn us to God in prayer, and God's word can help us pray in our distress. Let's keep going in this prayer of Jonah, though. Look with me at verse 5 and 6. And see this wonderful truth that when all feels lost, God is not done. When all feels lost, God is not done. In verse 5, Jonah is going under. The waters closed in over me to take my life. You can picture him taking his last breath as his failing strength gives out and he starts to sink down under the waters here. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, the water is pulling him down. Seaweeds covering his face as he sinks lower and lower towards the bottom. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. If you notice, this is actually the fourth and final time that word went down shows up in the book of Jonah. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah went down to the ship. Jonah went down into the ship. And now Jonah is going down to death. In this moment, all seems lost for Jonah. He's on death's doorstep. His life is effectively done. Do you ever feel that way in your life? Maybe not that drastic, but in some sense, feeling a hopelessness, where things seem utterly and completely hopeless, where the future only looks bleak, where you think there's no way through, there's no way out, there's no way but down. Maybe you're in the midst of one of those moments even this morning. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you will find yourself there in the future. But notice what comes next. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. See, when all feels lost and utterly hopeless, God is not done. God is still able to work. He's able to save. He's able to change. He's able to restore. He's able to heal. He's able to sustain you and I for one more day. He's able to bring your life up from the pit. When I think about this idea of when all feels lost, God is not done, I think about this scene, or the scene from one of the Lord of the Rings movies comes to mind for me. It's this scene in the midst of a battle called the Battle for Helm's Deep. And the battle's been raging kind of all night long. And there are moments where it seems like things are going to turn out well. And yet, just when it seems like something's going to go well, it ends up going worse, and things keep getting worse and worse and worse until they're at the point where they seem utterly hopeless. There's not many people left standing. The last line of defense is about to be broken through, like the battle is effectively over. And yet, it's in that moment that this white wizard Gandalf comes riding in with the dawn of a new day with reinforcements that entirely change the battle. When all seems lost and hopeless, we have a God who is not yet done and can bring in reinforcements of grace that we absolutely need in that moment to keep going. When all feels lost, there is still hope because God is not done. And my guess is there are likely people here this morning who need to hear that. And there are likely lots of other people here this morning who could testify to, I've seen that to be true in my own life. Where in your own life do things feel hopeless? Maybe not as hopeless as what it was for Jonah, but in some ways hopeless. Some battle with sin, some pain that refuses to go away, some relationship with another person, someone you love who is rejecting Jesus, the current events. Like, you and I need to know when all feels lost, there is still hope because God is not done. And no, that does not mean that he will do exactly what we want in that place and space of our lives, but it does mean we can continue to cry out to him, hope in him, and believe that he will supply us with the grace we need to carry on for another day, or maybe just another hour even. Psalm 42, 5 through 6 is a great help. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We find not only is God not done, but also when we come to the end of ourselves, God stands ready to work for us. Jonah's at the bottom, the real bottom, utterly at the end of himself, and this is the moment where God comes in and works for him. Tim Keller, who wrote a book on Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet, says in that book, if Jonah was to begin finally to ascend, both in the water and in faith, he had to be brought to the very end of himself. The way up was first of all down. The usual place to learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is at the bottom. The usual place to learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is at the bottom. Maybe we wish that wasn't the case, but usually that is the case in our lives. That where we learn the secret of God's grace is at the bottom. Where in your own life do you find yourself at the bottom? Or maybe you say that you need to bottom out. Maybe it's a hidden addiction or struggle that you have. Maybe it's a situation you just, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know what to do here. Maybe it's your own spiritual growth that just seems to be struggling or non-existent. Or maybe you just ask yourself, like, where is the place in my own life that I feel utterly weak, powerless, and insufficient here? The bottom is where we throw up our hands and we say, my efforts, my wisdom, my ability is completely insufficient. God, I need you and I need your grace. And it's at the bottom of our lives where God strips us of our self-sufficiency, self-reliance, and then responds to our cries by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. When all feels lost, there is still hope because God is not done. When we come to the end of ourselves, God stands ready to work for us. And in both of those spaces, we place our confidence in the God who saves by grace. Jonah says in verse 7, if you look back at his prayer, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I think it's again kind of a summary of his prayer and God's deliverance, but it's the image of like, my prayer got through. God heard me and he responded. And Jonah then says in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah recognizes it's vain and empty to place confidence in anything else for deliverance other than God. Well, what's interesting, actually, is some people look at that verse, verse 8, and they say, Jonah still doesn't get it. That here he's comparing himself to the sailors who were on the boat. That in some sense, he's saying something along the lines of, they look to idols and forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will pay. I don't know if that's the sense of this prayer, but I do think it's fair to say that even Jonah's prayer here is kind of tinged with selfishness, especially if we look at his prayer in light of what we know is coming in chapter 4 and how we see him acting. And yet even this is good news for us. Because do any of us ever really think we offer the perfect prayers we call out to God? Like, if we're honest, aren't all of our prayers in some way still kind of tinged with some sinfulness and selfishness, even if we can't see it, probably? If God only answered perfect prayers, we'd be hopeless. Praise God that he graciously answers our imperfect prayers. Jonah then, in verse 9, gives us one of the greatest lines of the book, saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. Many people have said this is like a one-sentence summary of the Bible. And I would add, if you're a Christian, this is a one-sentence summary of your entire life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's God's idea. It's his plan. It's his work. It's his accomplishment. If we picture salvation like an object, God owns it. And so he can give it to whomever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And we're not just talking here initial conversion, although we definitely are, because Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul's saying, don't get it twisted. Your faith, Kyle, is a gift from God. Your whole salvation is a gift from God. Don't you dare boast in it for a second, Kyle. We're talking about continued salvation in this life as well, as God delivers us from the power of sin and through the trials we face. And we're talking about final salvation when God ultimately fully delivers us from all sin and suffering in this life. Salvation belongs to the Lord from start to finish, and that's where our hearts should cry out, amen, praise God, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah is at least starting to understand God's grace, though I think he's still got a long way to go, as probably many of us do on this earth. And Jonah gives us a good picture of grace, because God is not in any way obligated to save Jonah, but he graciously rescues Jonah. I heard a good definition of grace this past week from another pastor as I was listening to something he said on Jonah. And I don't think this is original to him. I think that other people have said this too, but this comes from J.D. Greer. He says, "Grace is an undeserved gift by an unobligated giver." An undeserved gift by an unobligated giver. Maybe we can picture that in this way, because I think we can read that and what do you mean by that? As a parent, you might give your kids gifts when Christmas rolls around their birthday rolls around, despite the fact that they have pretty consistently been on the naughty list for the past year, right? Like, they do not deserve those gifts in any way. But you're their parent, and so you're kind of obligated to give them gifts in that scenario. Or that maybe out of the blue, you decide to buy a gift for a friend because they have been such a good friend to you. You aren't obligated to buy that gift, but in that scenario, in some sense, deep down, they kind of deserve the gift that you're about to give them. Neither of those are grace. Though sometimes we end up mistaking those things for grace. Because don't we have our own tendencies to say, though I don't deserve salvation, I know that. God's kind of obligated to save me. But like, that's his thing. That's what he's supposed to do. He's obligated. No, he's not. No, he's not. He doesn't owe you, and he doesn't owe me anything. In fact, we could go farther and say, if he gave us what he owed us, we'd have punishment for our sin. Or we might start to think, well, God kind of made a good decision in saving me, right? Like, I'm the church-going, clean-cut, moral conservative type of person who God loves to save. No, that's dead wrong. God did not make a good decision in saving you and I, if by good decision we think we're worthy of it. He made a decision to show how great his grace is by saving us, even though we were the most unworthy of it. Grace is more like you have a coworker who is spiteful, mean, and always trying to throw you under the bus. They curse at you even when you do something good. They gossip about you to other people in the office. They're as far on the other side of the political spectrum as can be, and they mock you constantly for your own convictions and your own beliefs. They're rotten. And then one day you hear that they are sick and laid up in bed, and you make them a meal and buy them a coffee and go to their house and clean their house for them and then sit by their side as they lay sick. That's grace. And if you wonder, who's the lousy, rotten, no good coworker in that analogy? It's Jonah. It's you. And it's me. And God is the one who comes to love us, care for us, serve us, and save us. That's what God does for Jonah, and that's what God does for us. Because ultimately, he doesn't make us a meal and give us a coffee. He sends his very own son. And on the basis then of Christ and his life and death and resurrection, God promises to give us all the rest of the grace we need in this life. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Which means in the midst of whatever distress, despair, or desperation you and I find ourselves in, we can look to him for grace to save and deliver. It may not be the grace to deliver us immediately from the circumstances, but rather the grace to endure for however long the circumstances last. You might ask, well, how do we receive that grace? The same way Jonah did, by admitting our need, calling out to God to save us and help us, and then praising him as he acts on our behalf. Right? Like that's how you become a Christian, by admitting your own sin and recognize there is nothing in me that I can do to save me or make me worthy of God's love, and then turning to Jesus and trusting him alone to save you and knowing God's love is displayed because he gave up his son for me, and then living your life to worship him. Like that's how you become a Christian, and that's how we live as Christians. That in every need we cry out to God for more of his grace. Being a Christian is not about that somehow we live our lives to show that we are worthy of God's grace, as if we could accumulate enough worth to say, God, you made a good decision. Rather, it's realizing how desperately we really do need God's grace, and over again, then as we receive it, responding to him in thanksgiving and praise and love and worship and obedience. And the more we experience of God's grace in our lives, the more it should cause us to love him and obey him. And the more we want others, even our enemies, to come to know God's grace. Which more on that next week. But let me just close in this way. I want to ask three questions. What distress are you facing that you most need to turn to God to and receive his grace in that moment? What distress are you facing currently that you most need to turn to God to and cry out for him to help you and give you grace? Turn to him. Turn to him. He stands ready, willing to listen. He wants you to come to him, and he will answer, though maybe not in the way you expected. Second question, what area in your own life or in someone else's life do things seem hopeless? Turn to God. Call out to him. Know that even when all seems lost, there is still hope because God is not done. And then third, where are you at the bottom, or where do you need to bottom out? Turn from your self-sufficiency and cry out to God whose grace is always sufficient. And maybe this morning, you just need someone else to pray for you, and you just turn to someone else and ask them to pray for you, or have someone at one of the sides pray for you at the end. But we can always turn to God, find his grace, just as Jonah did in the midst of his distress, despair, and desperation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God, thank you that you displayed your love once and for all for sinners like us, not by saving us from the belly of a whale or from a raging ocean, but saving us from death in our sins, the punishment we deserve for our sins, by sending your very own son to die in our place. Father, I pray that we would be people who are so, as a result, so confident in your love, confident in Christ, that you are a God who hears us, who answers us, and who is always ready to supply more grace to us. And I pray that in that confidence, we would draw near to you in our need and find mercy and grace. Wherever it is we need that right now, would you supply, God? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.